Ephesians 3 passage, as I mentioned last week, this week we're not going to be in Ephesians. I want to take you back to some of the antecedents of that passage, some of the earlier teachings from which Paul draws in the claims that he makes there. So let's turn for our reading in John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel. We're going to look at quite a bit of material this morning, but for reading, I'll just begin at chapter 14, verse 15. These are the words of the Lord Jesus to his disciples the night before his death. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you orphans. The margin is the better reading here. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Let's once more ask for the Lord's guidance as we study, shall we? Father, we thank you for the sure testimony that you've given concerning your dealings with us. You have not left us in the dark, Father. You have been pleased to reveal your purposes. And we thank you that they are purposes of grace toward us and not of wrath. We thank you for this wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit, promised through the ancient prophets, the foundation of your new covenant. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the words of our Savior, explaining to us the ministry of your Holy Spirit, so that we might understand how, through him, we can be strengthened with might in the inner man. It is his ministry, Father, to teach us, and we pray that he would teach us about himself this morning. He would guide our understanding so that we can more fully appreciate what you've given us and draw on it more effectively in living lives day by day that bring praise and honor to you. I pray these things in our Savior's name, for his sake. Amen. Well, Ron has read for you the text that we're trying to understand. It's in Ephesians chapter 3. It's a prayer by Paul that God would grant to the Christians to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We've come across the references to the Holy Spirit several times in this epistle. And as I mentioned last week, I want to go back and look at the two major portions of the New Testament that talk about the Holy Spirit. And the first of those is the teaching of the Lord Jesus the night before his crucifixion. The setting is what's commonly called the Last Supper, when he gathered with the disciples for a Passover meal. It was a Passover dinner. And in the course of that Passover meal, he initiated the ceremony that we commemorate each Lord's Day evening, the breaking of bread, the sharing of the cup and the bread. The bread at the Lord's table was originally a Passover matzah. And the cup was the cup after supper that is shared. But he endued them with a new meaning on the basis of his upcoming sacrifice. He basically told his disciples that he was the Passover lamb. This is the Passover lamb was slain to deliver the Israelites from bondage in Egypt. He was going to be slain to take his people's sin and deliver them from their sin. And then to rise again to show that he had conquered death. There are four Gospels, four records of the life of Christ in the New Testament. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, hew very close to one another. They're called the Synoptic Gospels because they see things together. And they record the institution of the Lord's Supper, but not much else that was said that night. John was written later, I believe, to supplement what had been recorded in the earlier three Gospels, and his focus is not at all on the Supper. He doesn't mention the Passover meal at all. But he records some of the more intimate words that the Lord shared with his disciples during that meal. Now, every time I have read through the Upper Room Discourse, I find myself fighting to put the pieces in place. It's not like Paul. Paul is an engineer. With Paul, everything fits in an ordered, logical place, and I can draw you diagrams, and I can show you exactly how each piece of the text intercalates with the other pieces of the text. I can show you how the text is a machine, a finely oiled, carefully constructed machine. The words of Jesus Christ are not like that. They are more like a symphony or a beautiful painting. They're woven, they're embroidered, not constructed like a machine. But as we go through this Upper Room Discourse, there are six themes that keep coming up over and over and over again. And as in listening to a piece of music, you can often hear a theme that's repeated and woven in different ways. So these six themes keep occurring again and again. I've listed them up here for you so that as we run into them, you can see that this really does pretty much cover the ballpark. The first theme is that Jesus is leaving. He's been with these 12 men for 3.5 years. He's telling them, fellas, I'm going. And he's been telling them that for the past 6 months. And they haven't been getting the message. They've been very slow to understand. Finally, it's the night before his departure. Guys, you got to get this. I am leaving. Okay, I'm going. I'm not going to be here. You're going to be alone. That's theme number one. And he'll repeat that several times. And they still don't get it, but that's okay. That'll make you feel good. If you ever feel that as a Christian, you're a little bit slow to get things from the Lord, well, Peter and John and Matthew and all the others were also slow. The Lord's patient. He understands that. The second theme that is throughout this is to warn them that life is not going to be rosy for them, that they're going to be rejected. His departure, on one hand, he claimed to lay down his life voluntarily, but on the other hand, if you look at the political circumstances around his death, it was the expression of tremendous animosity by his enemies. And several times in this passage, he says to his disciples, look, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. You're going to face enemies. If you truly follow me, you're going to face opposition. That has been the lot, as it was his lot, it's been the lot of God's prophets down through the ages. Moses was rejected by the children of Israel when he came back to them. He went to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, you have too much time on your hands. Try making bricks without straw. And what do the children of Israel think about Moses after that? They said, let's get rid of Moses. We don't want him. Jeremiah dared to stand up and tell the king of Israel that he was sinning against Jehovah and got thrown into a pit for his troubles, got thrown into a dungeon. It's been that way all throughout history. The prophets stand up and speak out against abuses in high places, and they are opposed. Well, if God's people speak out against abuses in high places, they're going to face that same opposition. So that's theme number two. How do you manage this situation? You know, it was very well while Jesus was with them, and they ran into opposition. He'd go a step up to the front, and he'd answer the questions. He'd take the opposition, sort of take the heat of it. But now they're by themselves. How are they going to handle this? Well, the following four themes, themes 3 through 6, describe to them the resources to live a godly life after he has left. Resource number one is a horizontal one, and that's the command to love one another. This is where he tells them, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Folks, we're in this together. Okay? You're not by yourselves. It's not Peter against the world, although Peter sometimes thought it was. It's not John against the world. It's the believers strengthening one another, loving one another, upholding one another. That's their horizontal resource. Then he gives them three vertical resources. One is a promise that he will come again. His departure is not permanent. It is temporary. In fact, from this perspective, he returned 3 days later when he rose from the dead and they saw him arisen. But he says more than that here. He projects a return that has not happened yet. And in a way, his first return may be seen as engendering confidence in the second one. If he died and said, "Don't worry, I'll come back someday," you might say, "Well, goodness, I don't know whether he will or not." But when somebody dies and then rises from the dead, you can believe almost anything he says. And that's the situation that we're in now. He's promised that he will return. So hold on. As one of our songs says, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." Relief is on the way. A second encouragement, vertical encouragement, is that he authorizes them to go directly to God the Father in prayer. Ask the Father whatever you need, and he'll provide it for you. And the third resource that he gives them is the promise that the Holy Spirit will be their helper. That's the one to which Paul is alluding in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, "Strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." It's this particular ministry. Paul is instructing Christians who are living in that period after Jesus has left. And they're facing opposition. He's directing their attention in particular to this gift of the Holy Ghost. What I'd like to do is walk through the discourse with you. It's John 13 through 16, four chapters. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to start off by reading rather more of it so that you can see how these themes arise. But then I'm going to concentrate on the paragraphs that discuss the work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm doing this partly because there's a lot here for us to learn about the Spirit, but partly because I want to exemplify to you a methodology. Scripture's best understanding is in light of itself. When you come across a concept in the New Testament, we were in Ephesians in the epistles. Last week we started with the Old Testament. We went back and looked at the Spirit of God in the Old Testament and saw how it is over and over again the means by which God gives strength to his people. And now we come to John's Gospel, which is the earliest New Testament exposition of this subject. So we look at the teaching here. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Romans chapter 8, which is a little bit later in the New Testament, chronologically speaking. And thus you can see how the revelation builds as you go through. That's how you study things. The scriptures are a commentary on themselves if you can trace a theme through them. Fortunately, that's increasingly easy to do with some of the tools that are available now. Things like the online Bible, for example, and the treasury links within that. So we begin in chapter 13, and let's just start with the first verse, chapter 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Theme number one, he's leaving. It's time for him to go. But he's not going to abandon them. He loved those men deeply, was committed to their well-being. And that's the heading John puts over these chapters. And what he says to them is a loving attempt to prepare them for what they're going to face after he leaves. Verse 2, "Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." The activity seems strange to us. It was quite common in the ancient world. We wear shoes. People then wore sandals. We have paved streets. They didn't have paved streets. And you put those two circumstances together, and if you walked almost anywhere, your feet got dirty. A regular thing. So it was a mark of hospitality when you came into a household for the head of the household to provide a servant with a basin of water and a towel to wash your feet off. That was like passing a finger bowl at a fancy dinner, if you will. Or somebody comes into the house and they want to wash their hands before the meal, and you have a place convenient for them to do that. That's just common courtesy. But at the same time, it was a very menial task. Washing feet wasn't pleasant. It was the job of a servant or slave to do that. Here, the Lord, well, no one's done this. They've come in, they've actually had their Passover meal by this time. Verse 2 says that supper was ended, but nobody washed anybody's feet. And so the Lord goes and gets a basin and a towel and proceeds to make his way around the disciples to wash their feet. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? This is a slave's job. You shouldn't be washing my feet. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter, you're going to take a while to get the significance of this. And Peter did take a while to get the significance of this. He was one of the slow learners. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If that's the case, then wash all of me. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So what lesson is he trying to communicate to them in the foot washing? Think about these themes that I've listed up here for you. What's the theme that he's trying to communicate here to them? What's he trying to teach them? Yeah, this third theme number three. Love one another. If the master is not above taking a humble position to help one another, surely they should be ready to humble themselves to support one another. He's going away, but he's leaving them with each other. Love one another. Theme that keeps bubbling up over and over again through this section. Now, the next paragraph I'm not going to read in full detail, just for the sake of time. We'll start it off, though. Verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. In verse 21, Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Goes through a little ceremony in which he identifies the betrayer as Judas. Judas goes out into the night to complete his transaction with the high priests and identify Jesus to them in a secret place where they can arrest him without a public turmoil. Even this little episode, I think, is included here because it introduces another one of these themes. Which one of these themes would you think the history of Judas introduces? How about number two?
They'll hate you.
Yeah, they're going to... He's been rejected by one of his own. One of these men that's lived with him for 3.5 years and been an intimate companion of him in their travels and teaching. One of these turns against him. He wants them to understand that as his followers, they're not guaranteed acceptance. Everyone's not going to come to them and say, oh, you know, you're so wonderful. Today, the Pope, who claims to be Peter's successor, can step on any continent in the world and people of all persuasions will say, oh, you're wonderful. That's not what the Lord told his disciples to expect. He said, you're going to be hated. And it's going to start with me. And that rejection begins with my own followers. Right here, among his own, was one who betrayed him and was a conspirator in his death. Next paragraph, beginning at verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while am I with you." There's this theme of his coming departure again. "You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go you cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." Notice two themes in this paragraph. The first is the standard of this love that we are to have for one another. It's as I have loved you. And he's about to demonstrate that in the next few chapters as he goes to his death to carry their sin, to be the sacrifice, to take away their sin so that they can have their sins forgiven and have fellowship with God. But it's also important, I think, to recognize that while he demonstrated that love back in the beginning of the chapter, he doesn't actually give it as a commandment to them till after Judas has departed. As Christians, we are to have a compassion for everybody we meet. We are to deal with them in kindness and uprightness, simplicity of heart. But there is a very special love that only those within the body of Christ can appreciate for one another. There is sort of a love everybody mentality today that goes back to the hippies, back when I was in college. Only a few of us here can remember those days. when the motto was "Make love, not war," and it was, you know, there was this feeling that if everybody would just stop fighting and love everybody else, everything would be fine, and that's a wonderful ideal. But in fact, it only works when people are willing to deny themselves, get down in the place of a slave, and serve one another. And not everybody has that mentality. So the love that he's enjoining upon them here is the love within the body of the Christians. Well, up to this time, the Lord has been saying some strange things and doing some strange things. Finally, the disciples can't keep it in any longer, and they start to ask questions. Peter, in verse 36, is the first one to blurt out a question. Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Again, theme number one, I'm leaving. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, you know. And the way, you know. I've been with you for 3.5 years. I've been telling you about heaven. I've been telling you that if you are with me and if you believe in me, that you can have a place in heaven. Don't worry. There's plenty of room there. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm leaving, theme number one. And I am coming again for you. I'm not going permanently. I'm going to get ready for you. I'm coming again, theme number four. Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's a very important verse for understanding the teaching of Jesus Christ in general. I'd highlight it just because frequently we hear Jesus referred to as one of history's great moral teachers in the same breath with which you might hear people say, well, there are many paths that lead to God. Some go by Jesus, and some go by Muhammad, and some go by Buddha, and they all get there. Well, you can believe that if you please, but that's not what Jesus taught. And it's a little bit hard to invoke him as an authority for that perspective. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I suspect if more people took that more seriously, they would pause before invoking him favorably as a great moral teacher. He is a great moral teacher. There's nothing that can surpass the Sermon on the Mount in his teachings of how people should live together with one another. But it comes with a price. He insisted that his followers acknowledge him as the only way to God. Well, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, Thomas's question about the way, and Philip's question, show us the Father, both have to do with access to God. Jesus has said, I am the only way to God. If you know me, you know the Father. He's leading up, I believe, to verses 13 and 14, which is the first occurrence of our fifth theme. What do verses 13 and 14 say? Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. He claims to be the only way to the Father. He claims to be the manifestation of the Father. And now he assures them that even though he's gone, even in his absence, they can ask in prayer for anything in his name. As Dave has pointed out several times on Wednesday nights recently, to ask for something in someone's name is to ask for it on their authority, for their purposes. Like Jezebel writing the letters in Ahab's name that we saw several weeks ago in 1 Kings. When we come to God in the name of Jesus, we are coming asking for something not because we want it. Oh, it's wonderful, Lord, if you give me this because I really like it. That's not the objective that God will honor. It is that we come to him saying, Lord, your Son has left us here to do your work, to do his work, and we need something to handle here that we can't quite work out to accomplish his purpose. And so, for his sake, we are asking you to undertake thus or so to get things taken care of. And that's this fifth theme. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Finally, in verse 15, we come for the first time to the sixth theme. I'm not going to be going through all the other themes from this point on, because we'd never be able to get the points about the Holy Spirit across. But I want you to see how the Lord's general objective here is to prepare them for his departure. And now, concerning the Holy Spirit, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Notice, first of all, his name here. The English translation, comforter, is a bit misleading. As I pointed out last week, a more proper term would be advocate or helper. It's a legal term. It describes someone that comes to represent you in court and to plead for you. Helper is a good term, as Ron mentioned this morning, for the Greek word paraclete here. His character is described as another helper. I will pray the Father, verse 16, he shall give you another helper. The idea is, I'm going away. You need someone to help you, so I'm going to send the Spirit to be your helper. And there's an emphasis that's made here in the Greek vocabulary that's chosen. I'll mention this for Ryan, because he can tease these out. There are two Greek words that could be translated other in the New Testament. One of those words is heteros. And it means something that is different, that is distinct. It emphasizes that there's a qualitative difference between two things. So in modern language, I suppose the most common occurrence of the word is in the term heterosexual, somebody who prefers people that are sexually different or distinct. Heterodoxy is a theological term that means somebody that believes something different, qualitatively different from what I believe. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is allos, which means another thing of the same kind. Heteros describes the qualitative difference between two things. Allos simply says you had one, now you have two, but they're basically the same. And that's the word that's used here. What the Lord is saying, I'm going to give you another comforter of the same kind, another helper of the same kind. I have been with you, present with you. I'm going away, but don't worry. I'm going to send someone else, the Holy Spirit, who will provide the same kind of support and help to you that I have been providing. In fact, if you think about the expression that we're studying in Ephesians 3, you'll remember that there's a couplet there. Paul prays that they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. Those, as we will see, are really one and the same. The indwelling of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. The Holy Spirit is this other one of the same kind as Christ to dwell in the believers and to strengthen them. Verse 17 tells us that this is a very selective experience. It's the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. So far, as we've described the Spirit of God, we've described him as a source of power. I think I mentioned last week that there's a lot there in common with George Lucas's vision of a force. Lucas views the force as amoral. It can be leveraged either for good or for evil. There are those who follow the good side of the force and those that follow the dark side of the force. But it's all the same force. And a person who is strong in the force can use it for good or evil. The distinction is in the person. So the source of good and evil is in the individual there. Not so here. This Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And elsewhere, John, in his first epistle, distinguishes the Spirit from the spirit of evil. Two different spirits. In biblical thought, the distinction between good and evil does not lie in you as a moral creature. It lies in the fact that God is righteous and the devil is wicked, and you take your sides with one or with the other. This spirit, the spirit of truth, is not accessible to the world. The world cannot receive him. It seeth him not, neither knoweth him. There is a spirit of evil. He can convey a certain amount of power, and people have access to that power through him. Fine. But it's a different spirit. It's not this amoral force out there. Lucas is close. He's got the right idea that there is something spiritual beyond ourselves that strengthens us for our lives. I agree with him in that. But the biblical position is that there are really two of these out there, and we have to decide which side we're on. And finally, a word about his presence here. Notice two things. First, his change in the relation with them at the end of verse 17. He dwelleth with you, that is now, and shall be in you, that's future. And then again, the permanent character of this future presence at the end of verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. So the presence of the Spirit, it's going to be an eternal presence in verse 16. Once it starts, it isn't going to stop. And second, at the end of 17, he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There's going to be a qualitative change in their experience of this Holy Spirit based on what they've known up to this point. Something is going to change. I've mentioned to you several times that the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, is the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. These two characteristics of the Spirit's coming line up with that Old Testament promise. Let's go back, and in conclusion, because this is all we'll have time for this morning, let's consider two of the Old Testament passages that talk about the new covenant, and let's see how these two things distinguish the work of the Spirit in this present age under the new covenant from what it was before. The first is Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel was a priest who lived in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity, a period of time ranging from about 586 to about 520 BC. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 21. Ezekiel is reporting here the words that God gave to him. So these are... the I here refers to God, not Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 21. God is speaking. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. What did the Lord say at the end of verse 17? The Spirit of truth dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That's what Ezekiel expected. The Spirit of God had been with Israel ever since the time of Abraham, ever since there was a nation. He was with them. But the promise that Ezekiel said is when this time comes that God brings his people back to himself and enters into this new covenant with them, I will put my spirit within you. It won't just be with you, it'll be within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Heart and soul of the new covenant was that the Spirit of God would not simply be with the nation Israel, but would be within them individually. And that's what Jesus has promised. At the Last Supper, he had said, when he took the cup at the end of the Passover meal, he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. He was claiming to be the ratifying sacrifice for the Lord's new covenant with Israel. And here, in John 14, 17, he's saying to them, this is it, folks. The Holy Spirit is going to be in you. The blessing of the new covenant to dwell within you. The other characteristic of his abiding is that it is permanent. And that we can see in Jeremiah 31. This will be the last passage that we consider this morning. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel, but he remained in the land. He was not among those taken captive to Babylon. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. New covenant. Not like the covenant at Sinai. Israel today looks to the covenant at Sinai. They look to the teachings of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher. That was the covenant at Sinai. They broke that covenant. That was a temporary covenant. It was a transient covenant. It could be broken. This new covenant is unbreakable, because God will write His law in their hearts by the work of His Spirit, which is the point that Ezekiel was making clear. He will dwell within them. They will be His people. He will be their God. And He will... What did He say at the end of verse 34? I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's gone. It's a permanent thing. What did the Lord say? Spirit of truth, that He may abide with you forever. It's a permanent possession. And that's all we have time for this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue in the Uproom Discourse. And we'll see, there are several other paragraphs here that teach about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see how they explicitly mention this work of teaching that Jeremiah talks about. The idea that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us understanding in the revelation of God to us. He's the one who writes God's law in our hearts. But I think there's enough here for you to get the basic picture. Why it is that Paul is so concerned that the Christians be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. It's because in the absence of the Lord Jesus Himself, we need help in facing a hostile world. And there's a lot of that help that we give to one another. But that's a horizontal assistance. We need vertical aid as well. We have the promise that the Lord Himself will return. We have access to the throne of God in prayer. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us to be our helper and provide us with inner strength for our spiritual lives. Let's pray. Father, You have abundantly provided for us. We thank You that our Savior did not leave us orphans, but that He so carefully instructed us in how we are to live godly lives in the midst of an ungodly world. Help us, we pray, Father, to take advantage of these tremendous resources that He has given to us. I pray these things with thanksgiving in His name. Amen. Why don't we close by singing the beginning of John 14? I think most of you know the tune that we sing it to. John 14, verses 1 through 3.